2017 was a year with some unusually disappointing moments in our culture and in our political arenas. Within the span of just a few months, there were a number of unbelievably disappointing events that occurred, albeit with various importance. In February, in the NFL Super Bowl, the Atlanta Falcons owned a 25-point lead in the third quarter. They were all but tasting their very first Super Bowl victory in team history, and imagine how elated they were and their fans were, only to see Tom Brady lead the Patriots back to tie and eventually win the game in overtime. Later on that month, at the award ceremony for the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences, the Academy Award for Best Picture was announced. La La Land wins, and they come up and imagine the elation and the excitement of the producers and the directors and the stars, only to find out the wrong envelope was opened and the winner was actually another movie. Imagine the disappointment just a few months before that of Hillary Clinton and her team. As going into Election Day, she was all but elected the next president of the United States. She had it all sewn up until what happened? What happened? Donald Trump upset Clinton by taking the majority of the state electoral college to become the 45th president of the United States in a huge upset. Well, all of these disappointments, some admittedly more trivial than others, pale in comparison to the disappointments of biblical proportions. Imagine for a moment Moses, the disappointment of Moses. After having received the law of God, been on the mountaintop with God, in the presence of God for 40 days, come down the mountain, come to his people, steeped in idolatrous worship of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. And consider the disappointment in our text today as Jesus, who is up on the high mountain of transfiguration, he is communing with Moses and Elijah. He is hearing the very voice of his father that he has not heard. Imagine how jarring it is. Imagine the contrast to come from the heights of heaven to return to the unbelieving company of disciples who are unable to cast a demon out of a young child. Let's read about this in our text today. We're going to cover verses 9 to 23, but in opening, I just want to read the main central story here, which is verses 14 to 20. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Today in this text, we're going to look primarily at the church's call to faith, to believe. We're going to discover the reasons why disciples fail. We're going to see that the reason for the inability of disciples is a lack of faith. So this is first and foremost a call to faith. It's a call to faith both in our prayers and in our actions, as well as in our suffering. We're going to look at this whole text in 3 points. First, in verses 9 to 13, we're going to look at the conversation between Jesus and the disciples about Elijah as they're coming down the mountain. Jesus has a conversation with Peter, James, and John about Elijah. The second point, verses 14 to 20, the story of the epileptic boy. We find the disciples and the church's inability to serve because of their unbelief. And then in the last two verses, we'll close 22 and 23, in Jesus' second passion prediction, we find the disciples and the church's failure to understand that suffering in this life must precede glory in the future. So this theme, the theme is what? The disciples' failure and inability. This has come up, by the way, 10 times in the last four chapters. The disciples' failure and inability. This is the main point of this section. But at the end, we're going to discover the remedy for that inability, the remedy for that failure, which is faith. Matthew chapter 17 contains two main stories, and they are linked. Last time, in the first 8 verses, we saw the first story of the great mountaintop experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. In that great historic event, Jesus is revealed in all of his glory, in all of his power, in the very form that he's going to occupy for all eternity, forever and forever. And this transfiguration was an encouragement, we saw, to us, as well as the disciples, of the future glory that we all long for and look for. Remember the scene. Peter, James, John, they get to hear the very voice of the Father affirming his love for his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the imperative, listen to him. Peter, he has this desire to want to camp out on the mountaintop. But time would inevitably come where they need to come down the mountain and face the reality of the testing of their faith, face the reality of suffering that was in front of them. It's kind of like our Sunday mornings, you know. It's akin to a Mount of Transfiguration in a lot of ways, our Lord's Day together, where we love the fellowship of the brethren, we love to hear the Word, we love to sing the Word, we love the Lord's Supper, we love the fellowship of the brethren, and we're all together, and at times we, like Peter, say, let's build a shack right here and hang out where we could be comfortable. But we know Monday is just around the corner, and reality is going to set in when we walk out the doors. We come down the mountain. We face the needs of a broken world. We face the needs of our own weaknesses and our own inabilities. Well, chapter 17 doesn't just have the mountaintop. After the transfiguration, another account comes where the disciples come down the mountain and their weaknesses are exposed and their inability is exposed. Spurgeon introduces this text in his sermon on this text this way. He says, down from communion with the saints and the confirmation of his claims by the Father's voice, our Lord comes to give battle to the devil. Our Moses descends from the mount and he finds evil exultant in the multitude below. During the absence, the enemy has triumphed over his feeble followers in the midst of jeering adversaries who had tried to cast out an evil spirit from a youth. Spurgeon is linking Jesus at the transfiguration with Moses' experience coming down the mountain to find the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. The difference, though, there is an eternal difference here, an infinite difference between these two experiences. It is the gap, the difference in their experiences is the gap between the old and the new covenants. In the old covenant, Moses came down the mountain. God was left on top. God's presence can only be experienced in those infrequent mountaintop experiences. That was it. That was the best you could achieve in the old covenant. God was left in the mountain. But in the new covenant, the disciples didn't leave Jesus on the mountaintop. He comes down with them. He is God with them. So that now, as they face their next failure, which is going to happen right away, they can be in that valley, transformed, learn from Jesus, and have an opportunity to grow in their faith. As this transfigured, beloved Son of God, who they just experienced on the mountaintop, comes down the mountain with them as the Son of Man to teach them how to live, how to suffer, how to serve. But before they face that demon-possessed boy, while they're on their way down, Peter, James, and John begin to discuss the coming of Elijah. Look at verse 9, chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, that's not unexpected. We've seen this before, right? If the disciples would go right now and preach about Christ, they would preach a triumphant Christ. They would exalt the experience that they had just seen. They would exalt themselves as the eyewitnesses of his glory. It was only after Jesus' death and after his resurrection that the disciples would come to understand why Jesus had to die. As of yet, though, they did not understand. They were not getting it that the Son of Man must suffer. We saw that chapter 16. We're going to see it on until the crucifixion of Christ. The truth of the suffering and death of Christ seems to be resisted by the disciples. They can't accept his suffering. They can't accept his death. But after his resurrection, this mountaintop, this preview that they have of eternity is going to be used by Peter in his epistle where he puts the transfiguration in its proper context, not for boasting, but for teaching that the word of God is more sure than even our greatest experiences. Now, although Peter, James, and John did not fully understand everything, they understood enough to know the two figures who were with Jesus up there. They recognized Moses and Elijah. Elijah is an important character in Jewish history. He was, and he still is to this very day, the expectation of the coming of Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. Elijah would prepare the way. To this very day, if you attend a Jewish Passover Seder, at the end of the Seder, they open up the door, a cup is poured, and that cup is called the cup of Elijah. It's for the expectation that Elijah is going to come in through that door, because if Elijah comes in, it means the Messiah is not far behind. Let's look at that expectation, where it's derived. Turn over to Malachi, the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 3. Just to see where this expectation is coming from in the disciples' minds. Malachi 3:1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Notice here, God is speaking. This messenger, whoever he is going to come to prepare the way before himself. See that? He will prepare the way before me. God himself is the one who is coming. This coming messenger is preparing the way for God. Malachi is pointing to the nature of the Son of God. He calls him the Lord, Yahweh, who will come. Yahweh is equated with the one who will come. It's the same way John does this in the book of Revelation. The coming one is Yahweh, the Lord. Well, who is the coming one? Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. This is just one of many occasions in the Old Testament where Jesus is identified as God. Now, who's the messenger? Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 5, where he specifies. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And verse 6, here's his mission. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse." Malachi predicts a public coming of Elijah for a specific purpose. So, Peter, James, and John, what have they just seen? They've just seen Elijah, right? So they might naturally wonder, is this the coming of Elijah that we've been waiting for? Now, the disciples had a lot of confusion. They were just getting the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They just got that. But there were so many inconsistencies in their minds as to what the Messiah means. If Jesus is the Messiah, where is Elijah? Elijah is supposed to come before him. And if what we just witnessed is the coming of Elijah, then why is the world the way it is? With Elijah is supposed to come a restoration of worship and justice and reconciliation in families and households. And that's not happening. I'm sure that not the least on their mind was trying to make sense of the whole framework of a Messiah who would die. It didn't work in their minds. It was totally foreign to their expectation. So look at verse 10. They ask, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Verse 11, Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The New Testament reveals how Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled. This has already been hinted at when the angel Gabriel came to announce the birth of John in Luke 1:17. He said, he will go before the Lord. He'll prepare the way in the spirit and power of Elijah. We saw back in Matthew chapter 11 a few months ago, Jesus said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. And now here again in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus uses these words, but I say to you, this is a formula that he often does when he's teaching the intention of the Old Testament. This is what is intended. Whether or not the prophet Malachi knew that what he was writing, this is what he pointed to, a metaphorical Elijah who would be fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist fits the description perfectly of the promised messenger. He preaches repentance and he points people to the Messiah. This is what Elijah would do. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the possibility of a future fulfillment here. He says Elijah does come, present tense, and he will restore all things, future tense. And there is a possibility that Elijah may still yet come in the future. There's been a long and wide understanding of this verse to refer to a future coming of Elijah. It goes all the way back to the church fathers in their interpretation and understanding. Commentators have speculated about it. When is it going to be? When is Elijah supposed to come? Some link him to being one of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation. We don't know. We can't say for sure. But what we can say, while it's interesting to speculate about end time events, Jesus is not talking about end time events here. He's talking about something that is going on right now. The thrust of what he wants us to know about Elijah is not about the future, but it is about now. And that's where he employs this, but I say unto you statement. Just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You heard it said, but let me zero in on something here. I say to you, listen to him. Remember God's voice. Listen to him. This is what Jesus is saying to us. Verse 12. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. What do? They chopped off his head. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. What does Jesus do? Three things here. First of all, he agrees with the teachers of Israel that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 referred to Elijah coming. So he agrees with that. Secondly, he says, but it's not the Elijah that you expect. It's not the Elijah that they expect. This prophecy is fulfilled functionally and metaphorically by another man. And the disciples understood that. Look at verse 13. It says, then they don't get much, but they got this. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Very clear. Very clear. Verse 12, Elijah, I say unto you, Elijah has already come. And then the third thing Jesus does here is he grasps upon the violent death of John the Baptist to once again point to his own suffering. He says, they did whatever they pleased to him. And also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. While the fact that he was talking about John was clear to Peter, James, and the beloved John, what was not clear was why John had to die. Why did he have to die? Why would Jesus have to suffer and die? In fact, that's really, again, the main point of this section of the gospel. On their mind and our mind at times are questions like, how did John fulfill the rest of Malachi's prophecy? How did John turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers? How is it that John set everything right? I mean, look at the condition of the world. Look, people are irreconcilable. Look at the reality. Families are falling apart. There is suffering, there's pain in this present order. How can Jesus say, Elijah comes, in verse 12. So emphatically, Elijah has already come. Is this consistent with what we see with our eyes? Is this consistent with a suffering Messiah? But the answer is the metaphorical Elijah, John the Baptist, has come and he fulfilled. Just because he died and he had his head chopped off doesn't mean he didn't fulfill his commission. He preached repentance. He preached a life of obedience. He prepared for the coming of Messiah, whose purpose was to seek and save that which was lost and to bring us, to reconcile us to God, right? He preached the Messiah who came and reconciled us to God the Father, and in that reconciliation to God, all of our other relationships are to be reconciled as well. See, it wasn't John who failed, it's we who fail. It's unfortunate that the church has not demonstrated this transformative power of the gospel. We have largely failed to show forth the reconciliation that we have with God by being reconciled one with another. Sadly, we behave just like the world in our marriages, in our relationships, whenever we fail to show that things are set right in Christ. That it's not just about the future, but this is a work that Christ does now. One of the ways that we failed miserably as Christ Church is in manifesting to this evil world that the gospel does restore all things as God intends them to be. We often fail to show that there is a power that Christ gives us in the gospel that transforms our lives, a power that we can live rightly, a power going against the prevailing tide of this world in this time that is actually restoring families while all families around us are being torn apart. A power that enables us to give up our lives for others even while everyone else is saying, you got to look out for number one. John pointed to this Messiah who reconciled us to God, who did bring the hearts of the children. The hearts of the children are reconciled to their father and the fathers to their children. Let's not miss that fact. Jesus empowers us to live rightly now, not just in the future. John accomplished what he was sent to do. So we don't walk by faith. We fail when our lives suggest that Christ's coming made no difference. Well, our failure then is illustrated in the failure of the disciples in the next section. They're faced with a demon-possessed boy. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd is a reference, by the way, to Mark's reference. Mark gives a lot more detail of this event. There was a crowd that Mark describes. Matthew just picks up on that. They came to the crowd. A man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. And he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Now, it's significant that in all three synoptic gospels, this is right after the transfiguration. They come down the mountain, and they're faced with this challenge right away. That's the reality of life down the mountain, brethren. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was all about the Father's loving words to the Son of God. But now, the Son of Man is entering into the suffering and misery of humanity. This desperate father comes to Jesus, pleading. The boy here in the ESV is described as epileptic. The Greek word is derived from the moon goddess Selene, which is where we get the word lunatic. So some of your versions might have that as the translation. But the key here is not the condition, but it is the self-destructive nature of the behavior. You see that in verse 15? What does he do? He falls into the fire and often into the water. Mark says he throws himself in. This is a picture of self-destructive behavior. We see modern equivalents. We relabel them. Addictions, compulsive disorders, obsessions, suicidal tendencies. These are all modern-day equivalents of the self-destructive behavior that we see in this young boy. I was reading about the unprecedented spike of overdose deaths, primarily from opioid addictions. 164,000 people a year die. That's 175 a day die as a result of a drug addiction. We all see the rise. Just watch the news, gun violence. We see a rise in mental illness. Today, as back then, these behaviors, which today few psychologists agree as to the cause, these behaviors could be the result of this invisible but potent entity that the Bible refers to as a demon. Now, we need to be very careful. The disease that today is known as epilepsy is a physically identifiable disease that could be properly treated with medication. It is not the result of demon possession. But what is going on here, I believe, is the demonic aspect of the disease or the illness or the addiction or whatever is that the demons utilize what might indeed be physical to capitalize on that weakness to bring about a self-destructive behavior. See, the demon is manifested in the self-destruction. So at times these illnesses manifest themselves with symptoms that are demonic in nature. Most typically, we can identify them as demonic by, are they destroying life? Whether that life is self or others. The suicide rate has risen 25% in the last 15 years. There were 11 mass shootings in 2017. That is double the amount of any year prior. You think demonic activity might be increasing? The good news is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the demonic. Whatever label we put on it, He is Lord. And we need to only know and trust and call on that one name who is omnipotent. See that in verse 18. Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. But this story is ultimately not about the healing of a young boy. This is ultimately about the disciples' inability to heal him. The central point is in verse 17. Look at 17 again. Jesus answered, this is when the Father comes and says, your disciples couldn't do it. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring them here to me. And then later in verse 19, look at 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes their lack of faith. He rebukes them for having basically, the word is it's one word, little faith. It's a compound word. Because of your little faith, there's the rebuke. You couldn't cast out the demon because your faith is lacking. He is rebuking them for a lack of faith, but then he's teaching them that just a small amount of faith, with just a mustard seed of faith, nothing would be impossible for them. But because of their little faith, which really means lack of faith, they could do nothing to help the poor man's son. Because of our human weakness, we often lack faith. Even when the spirit is willing, right? The flesh is at times weak. This is the one reason that God's people are not walking in victory. This is the one reason that people are not overcoming. This is the only reason. This is the one reason that God's people are not serving one another in love. This is the one reason that Christians are not living as we ought. It is faithlessness. Jesus sees this. He's exasperated by it. Look at 17 again. You can sense the exasperation, the despair. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Jesus knows he's going soon. It's interesting, right? He knows our nature, right? He knows that we're but dust. He knows that we're going to fail, but yet he's frustrated by this. Some commentators see Jesus' humanity here in his frustration with the disciples, that it's the result of his human nature, but I don't believe that's the case. God is exasperated with his people at times. God laments over the faithlessness of his people in the Old Testament. Let me just read you one example. Numbers 14:11. The Lord says to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Doesn't that sound like exasperation? This is what Jesus is saying here. Obviously, God is not surprised by the sin of his people. But our actions do cause God to lament over us in terms that almost seem like he's saying in disbelief, "I can't believe these people are doing the same thing again." Now, if you have trouble reconciling that, you're probably not a parent. Because if you're a parent, you know this feeling. You know your children are going to repeatedly sin in the very same area. And when they do, you nevertheless get this sense of, "I can't believe you did that again." But really, you can believe they did it again, right? You know their nature. But our frustration is expressed in those terms of disbelief. I do this as a pastor. I know, for example, when we have a prayer meeting, I know who will come and I know who will not come. And I can almost go name by name down a list and tell you who's going to be at prayer and who will not be at prayer. Yet, the time of the prayer meeting comes, the people that I expect are there, the people that I expect not to be there are not there, and I get exasperated, even though I knew. I say something like, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." How many times does God look at us with that kind of exasperation? There's Joe. He did the same thing. He fell for the same trap again. He's falling it into again. Same behavior. You think he'd learn by now? We don't need to look far and wide for the faithless and twisted generation that Jesus speaks of here. He's talking about his disciples. Each and every one of us, in one way or another, fall into this category far more often than we wish were true. I mean, the scarce attendance at a prayer meeting is evidence enough of our perverse and twisted nature. Think about it. The lack of prayer in the life of a believer who claims to know God yet is prayerless, I mean, that has to be the most deviant and perverse behavior in the world. If you really believe, really say, "I know God and I really believe God, but I don't pray," what's more deviant and perverse than that? What's the cause of it? No faith. We don't pray because we don't believe. Sad to say, believers hardly believe. And this lack of faith is the main reason the world looks at us and says, "They're no different." They look at our failed marriages, our failed families, our poor, lazy work ethic. They look at our unloving nature. They look at our stinginess. They look at our love for money. They look at our ambitions. They look at where we spend our money. And they see us just like them. No wonder they say, "How has the gospel made a difference in the world? How do you say the Messiah has come when his people are so messed up?" And what's the root of that problem? Again, it's not your temperament, it's not your habits, it's not the way you were raised, it's not your lusts, it's not your addictions, it's not your moods, it's not your vanities, it's not your ambitions. Those are all the bitter fruits of the root of unbelief. That's what it comes down to. When we do not obey God in any area, it is for one reason: not believing God, period. If you remember one thing, remember that. The good news, though, here, and there is a wonderful good news here, is that we can accomplish great things with even the smallest measure of faith. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because our problem, Jesus says, is what? Little faith. But what's the solution? The solution is a little faith. Look at verse 20. In answer of his disciples' question, why were we unable to cast out the demon? Jesus says this, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, what's a mustard seed? What's the point here? Little. You'll say to that mountain, move from here to there, and nothing will be impossible for you. I find great encouragement here. Jesus is saying, this is not an insurmountable problem. Whatever it is that mountain that you're constantly bumping up against, it's not insurmountable. The solution is not out of reach. There's a solution to our inability. And it's not found by mustering up enough internal fortitude and willpower to overcome and walk by faith. It's not that. It's a little faith. Now, when we talk about faith, it can be a bit nebulous. Faith in its nature is something that we can't hold on to. We can't feel, right? So someone asks, how do I know if I have faith? What does faith look like in the life? How do I know if I have faith? I want to look at Mark's parallel account. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Because Mark looks at one particular aspect of faith that I think will help us to understand if our faith has legs, so to speak. Are we walking in faith? Mark ties this faith that Matthew brings out to something a bit more concrete. So if you're wondering, do I have faith? We're gonna answer that in a minute. Mark chapter 9. I want to read the entire account so you can just see how another witness reports the same event. It's just interesting. Mark sees different things or is reporting different things from an eyewitness. Mark, start at verse 17. And someone from the crowd answering him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy. And he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father and the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus saw that the crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. See the detail there that Mark brings out? Matthew less interested in the detail, more about the lesson. This is a lesson about faith. Mark gets that it's a lesson about faith. He clearly does. He puts the words, though, not in the mouth of Jesus to the disciples, but he puts the words about faith he speaks them to the father of the boy. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." So he said this to the man before he says it to the disciples. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Aren't you happy that Jesus hears that prayer? "I believe, help my unbelief." So Mark, like Matthew, remembers the necessity of faith here. He's teaching about faith. But the point I want to make, and the difference here, is the private conversation that Mark brings out in verse 28. When he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Same question. But Mark reports something different, just another aspect. It was a longer conversation, obviously, but this is what Mark reports. "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, this last sentence may have crept into the text in Matthew chapter 17 if you have a verse 21. in Matthew chapter 17 know that based on strong evidence that this was likely assimilated from Mark's parallel account and that verse 21 is not there in the original text. Further, verse 21, this copyist error, which we believe is a copyist error, adds the word "and fasting" to prayer, which again I believe is added perhaps with a thought of, well, prayer certainly can't be enough. So 21 ought not be in your text. It's not there in the original text, the best original texts. So what's going on here? Matthew, Mark, they're reporting two parts of the same conversation. Matthew is recalling that the solution for inability is faith. Mark recalling the solution for inability is prayer. What's the difference? I would argue not much. I would argue that mustard seed faith is praying faith. To have a mountain-moving faith as a grain of mustard seed is synonymous with entrusting something to God in prayer, relying on God in prayer for an answer. With all of our efforts, for whatever it is that we desire to see, we cannot expect results, brothers and sisters, without prayer. With all of our evangelism efforts, brothers, all the faithfulness of going out, and we need faithfulness in going out, but we're not going to see a single soul saved if we neglect praying. That's why I'm so excited to see what the Lord is going to do this year as we entrust our efforts to Him in prayer, as we have a specific time set aside every Sunday, God willing, to pray just for the ministry in Englewood. This is where we're going to find our empowerment, brethren. This is where we're going to find our ability to truly make a difference in the world by believing God enough to pray. The nine disciples were not able to help this father with his boy, his son, because they lacked faith and they failed to pray. They did not have the mustard seed of faith required to pray and entrust this to God. Brethren, we want to see the lost saved here. We want to see people coming to Christ. We want to see people baptized. We want to see people joining our church. It will come as we pray. Jesus is contrasting here the smallest common visual object, a mustard seed, to the largest common visual object, a mountain. And he's making the point is that this infinitesimal is capable of the insurmountable. Brothers and sisters, oh, to have that kind of faith. The faith enough to pray and truly entrust that God really does move mountains. That impossible things are wrought by divine power through faith. Spiritual mountains are moved. Addictions are overcome. There are spiritual mountains in our lives that are as literal as the physical mountains that you'd face if you were going camping or something. And faith finds a way to overcome it or go through it or go around it, in effect moving it. Not the least of which, by the way, is the mountain of the stony hearts of our unbelieving loved ones. Oh, for a little faith to believe that God is able. Now many, through the history of the church, have erred, I believe with sincerity, sincerely erred, in making the power and the outcome dependent upon a person's quantity of faith. This idea, you'll hear it, you'll always hear it in the name it and claim it realms, but even in evangelical realms, you'll hear, believe much and God will do much. This is not just an error of the word of faith. This goes back all the way into the early church where Origen writes about this very passage and he labels this all faith. And he says what Jesus is referring to is all faith that never disbelieves in anything that is contained in the scriptures. That, he says, is the faith of Abraham who believed in God to such a degree that his faith was counted as righteousness. He has all faith as a grain of mustard seed. This is the kind of thinking that then became the root of the Wesleyan holiness teaching that what we need is absolute surrender or complete surrender. We're never going to get anything from God until you give everything up. Even John Calvin, commenting on this text, wrote, We have to fight earnestly against Satan. Any sword of faith is not enough. Strenuous efforts are required. Now, you may agree with that, but I would ask, is that the spirit of this text? Is that what you come away with when you hear these words? For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here and there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Are you getting from that strenuous effort? Are you getting from that complete surrender? Is that what you're getting out of that? I take heart in this verse. When I read this, I took heart that the path to fruitfulness in my Christian life is but a little faith. A faith that any one of us here is capable of exercising. We're not told here that you have to have faith as big as a mountain to move mountains. That's the equation of legalism. You fight a mountain with a mountain. Believe much, God will do much. No, Jesus is far more gracious. His prescription is believe a little, and God will do much. Brethren, that's it. A little prayer, a little faith is all it takes. Be encouraged by this. You don't have to be a spiritual Hercules to move mountains. And we see this in our lives. Think about some significant events in your life where you saw your faith just grow, take a leap. Usually, what is it? It's usually something little, something small planted inside of you. Maybe a word in a sermon, and then you just kind of like took off. Or the impact of the Lord's table. Or a brother in Christ gave you an encouragement in a particular way. We see how God uses small things to change the course of our lives. Just a little act, a little faith inspires us to do much, to great victories, to great freedom. Let's not allow our faith, brethren, to become like the religions of the world where they've got to make these great pilgrimages halfway around the world in order to be spiritual, far away meetings with gurus, or intense disciplinary acts of self-restraint in order to get things from God. That's not grace. These are all ideas from the religions of works. Let's not let our Christianity be defined like this. Your God is gracious. Faith is His gift to you, and you need only exercise a mustard seed of that faith in prayer, and mountains will be moved, and you will do great exploits for the kingdom of God. I can't give a dozen applications here to this text. I'm going to offer you what I believe is a mustard seed. If you feel that your life is not bearing fruit, if you feel that your marriage, your family, the way that you treat others, the way you live is not bearing witness that Messiah has indeed come, let me give you one mustard seed. One mustard seed that you can exercise. One simple decision. Go to church faithfully. Hear the Word of God preached. Read the Word of God regularly. Join the church when we pray. And pray every day, privately. Simple. Christianity 101, the first things we learn, the very first disciplines of the Christian life, that's a mustard seed. That's all. If you struggle, if you at least try this before you run to the psychologists and the counselors, if you try this, trust God that He will answer. And then, having listened to Him and talked to Him, go out into the world, walk by faith, help the world that is in bondage to Satan. They need to be delivered. God doesn't need our works, but our neighbors need our works. The ultimate goal of this story is to inspire us to have just enough faith to trust God in prayer. So pray, brethren. Much is done at the throne of grace. It'll never be done with you, most of your efforts. May that fact free you to serve others. Finally, last verse. No sooner the 12 are gathered together again than Jesus once again takes up the theme of His suffering. This brings us back to the gospel here. Remember, After Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that since then now, with the person of Christ revealed, now he starts to reveal the cross work, the suffering and death and resurrection. Verse 22. And they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. They were distressed, but this is the good news we're here to celebrate today, isn't it? This is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of Man, was delivered into the hands of men. He was killed, and he was raised on the third day. This is what we invite you to believe today, if you're here and you don't believe this already. This is what we invite you to exercise a mustard seed of faith in believing. This is the very first mustard seed that you can exercise as a Christian, is believe the gospel. Let's never forget the great victory that our Lord wrought in conquering death. He overcame death. Why were the disciples greatly distressed by this comment? He overcame death. They were distressed because they lacked faith. They lacked the faith to understand the need for Jesus to suffer and the need for themselves to suffer. Their faith faltered again. But there would be a day after the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. When they would believe, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then they would go forth in great love and mercy into a dying world and preach the gospel. They would bring the gospel to a dying world that needs to be delivered from the bondage of its sin and Satan. Well, today we stand at that point after the resurrection. We are after the... Jesus already conquered the grave. He has given us the victory. He has filled us with His Spirit. And now we have this same call, brothers and sisters. We have this call to faith. We have this call to believe. We have the same call in faith to serve others, to suffer with Christ, to die to ourselves, to live for Him, live our life for Him down the mountain. May we do so for His glory and honor.